Appreciate everyone's presence on this kind of humid night. It's a little nasty out there. Thankful for your interest in spiritual things. Andrew and I did not collude at all, but we're going to be looking at Esau a little bit tonight, and in the context of some of the statements that the Hebrew writer makes about faith in Hebrews chapter 12, in just a moment, kind of go into a little more depth than we were able to go into in class. So Dan read for us just a moment ago, Genesis 25, 27 through 34, and really I think there are some hints in the text about really the nature of Jacob and Esau and some of the differences between them that we are intended to pick up on. In Genesis 25, 22 and 23, we read that the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so right away, we are clued in that there's going to be conflict between Jacob and Esau, and between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. They have a different way of life. Esau is a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And this may not, I mean, that sounds good. He sounds like a manly man. But this may, in fact, not be a good association given the background of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 10, in verse 9, we read about Nimrod, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." And of course, those cities, particularly Babel and in the land of Shinar, are associated with rebellion against the Lord. And his status as a mighty hunter is probably suggesting further that he was a man of human accomplishment who put faith in human accomplishment. And Esau seems to be of a similar vein. Jacob, on the other hand, is described in Genesis 25, 27 through 34 as a peaceful man living in tents. And of course, that sets Jacob firmly in the tradition of Abraham and Isaac. And this word peaceful, again, has certain associations. It sometimes means perfect or complete, and is, in some contexts, suggests moral completeness. A form of the same word is used in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where we read, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And that word translated blameless there is a form of the same term used about Jacob here. It is also translated blameless twice with regard to Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, and again in verse 8. We're told that Isaac loved Esau because he has a taste for game. And again, Isaac's favoritism toward Esau is based on his desire to have his immediate appetites satisfied. Again, not a good association. And Rebekah, in contrast, loved Jacob. We're also clued in when we're told that his name will be called Edom, anticipating the conflict that is going to exist between the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, none of that is to suggest that Jacob is absolutely pure and Esau is absolutely wicked in this thing. Jacob's actions in this situation can hardly be described as pure. He takes ruthless advantage of his brother's shortcomings. He had apparently been looking for some such opportunity, and as soon as it is presented, he begins to plot to take away his brother's birthright. The contrast between them falls along different lines than that. Jacob is concerned with things of lasting benefit. Esau is concerned with immediate gratification. They have a fundamentally different set of values, and everything in the text is screaming that. And so, with that sort of introduction in mind to all of this, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. And of course, the Hebrew writer has just gone through a long litany of faithful people who over and over and over again, as we just sang about, trusted in that which could not be seen. They had their hope fixed on things that were as yet unseen and unrealized. We're told, for instance, about Abraham that if he had been looking for that land from which he came, he could have gone back. He had a land. Okay? But all he's looking for is land. He could have gone back. He could have returned to the place where he came from. But he did not come back. He did not return. And he didn't return because he was looking for a different kind of reward. He was looking for a spiritual reward. He was looking, we have been told already at that point in Hebrews 11, for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for a spiritual reward. And in the shadow of that kind of example, repeated many, many times, the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so, he qualifies Esau, the Hebrew writer here, qualifies Esau as a godless, immoral man. Now, why is he called godless and immoral over this singular choice? He is godless and immoral for the simple reason that he was driven, seemingly throughout life, driven solely by his immediate appetites and desires. Probably not godless in the sense that Richard Dawkins or someone of that sort would be considered godless in the sense of a modern atheist who does not believe in God. Not godless in that sense. But godless in a much more common sort of sense, in that God didn't enter into his thinking. God didn't enter into his decision-making process. God did not take up any significant space in his planning, in the carrying out of his life. He's not thinking about what God wants. He's not thinking about what God has promised. He's not thinking about God's purposes in the day-to-day business of life. He is godless and immoral. He is not guided by the moral compass of God's purposes, desires, and promises. And so he sees his brother cooking and he says, please let me have some of that red stuff, which is where the Edom, a red name, came from. And it turns out it's just lentils and bread. It's not some elaborate feast. It's just common food. And that's often the way it is. That our hungers are for things that look far better than they really are. And don't last and don't bring any ultimate satisfaction. He is godless and immoral because he exchanged something of lasting value, his birthright, for something transient and insubstantial on a whim. He gave up the privilege and responsibility of the firstborn to feed a momentary appetite. And in consequence, he couldn't escape that choice. It defined him for the rest of his life. The Hebrew writer says, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I want to talk a little bit more about this when we get to some of the practical application in just a moment, about exactly what that suggests. But basically, Esau had done something that he couldn't undo. And there are a great many choices in life like that. And when we value the transient and the physical above the spiritual, we make a very bad deal. And while we can always turn back to God, we can always ask for forgiveness for those kinds of choices, what this text tells us is when we make those choices, we lose something that sometimes we can't ever get back. And that's why the Hebrew writer is saying, don't do this. When I put the temporal before the spiritual, something of the spiritual is lost. When I kill time on a momentary whim, I do violence to eternity. When I forsake God's will for my own will, I lose the benefit I would have had from doing what God wanted on that occasion. And the Hebrew writer is trying to drive that home. And people who repeatedly make those kinds of choices inevitably become embittered with life because the things they're chasing, the things they're pursuing, are not going to fill them and not going to satisfy them. And they get to the end of their life having realized that it was spent on things that don't matter. And the things that do matter have been lost. And the Hebrew writer is pleading with the Christians, they're not to let that... Don't allow the people around you to do that. What he's telling them is that we need to look after one another. And there may be times and occasions where we need to go to one another and say, don't be an Esau here. I know that's, and we could do it like the Hebrew writer did. Say, I'm confident of better things concerning you. I know that's not who you are. I know this is not what you want. But I think you're making a bad choice here. I think you're exchanging the spiritual for the physical. And that's not going to end well. So I want to think about some practical considerations as we close out the lesson and consider this in the context. First, I want to consider this in the context of the situation that the Hebrew Christians are facing. Okay, this letter is written to a group of people who are being persecuted, and they're being tempted to abandon the spiritual to stop the pain. They're being tempted to abandon their faith so that they will no longer be persecuted by their former friends and neighbors in Judaism. So they'll be accepted again. And the Hebrew writer's pleading with them not to do that. And there is an exchange being contemplated there's a transaction being contemplated by these Christians. They have to make a decision. Do I want the momentary and immediate approval of men? Or do I want the eternal approval of God? Do I want a bowl of beans or an eternal inheritance? Now, when you put it like that, it seems like a pretty simple choice. But every day people choose the bowl of beans. And I think Scripture would tell us, if you're going to present people with that choice, do you want a bowl of beans or an eternal inheritance? Then the first thing you better do is make a lot of beans. Because an incredible number of people are going to choose the beans. They're going to go after the lentils and the bread and not the eternal inheritance. But when we choose the approval of men over the approval of God, we've chosen the bowl of beans. Do we value comfort or spiritual growth? Same choice. Becoming like Christ is going to be difficult and painful. Because Christ went through pain and difficulty. But the Hebrew writer has just impressed upon us that when he went to the cross, despising the shame, just a little earlier in chapter 12, when he went to the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of God. He got where he was going. And we will get where he was going if we make the same choices that he did, if we remain faithful, if we value spiritual growth, spiritual discipline over comfort. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Isaiah that I want to finish up with in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. And I like it in this context because it uses a similar kind of metaphor. And there are essentially two tables that are set here in Isaiah 55, and Isaiah calls upon us to decide which one we're going to eat at. He says in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now imagine that there's one restaurant, and it's in a nice, really nice part of town, and it's expensive. But the food is awful. It's really bad. It's not, it's one of those fancy places where you get a little tiny portion. They dress it up and make it look fancy, but there's not really much there. And it doesn't taste like anything. So you got the one place where you got the fancy plate with the garnish and the cube of tofu. Okay? I'm going to betray some personal taste in this illustration. So you've got that on the one hand. Then on the other hand, you have a restaurant that's in a really rough part of town. It's difficult to get there, and there's a cost to going that way. But when you get there, the food is wonderful, and there's no charge. It's all freely given. And it's not tofu. Insert whatever you like here. I guess unless you like tofu, in which case the whole thing's sort of falling apart. But I have more confidence. I'm confident of better things concerning you than that. God has laid before us this same choice. Come buy wine and milk without cost. Salvation is here, and it is freely available to all. Godliness is freely available to all. The eternal wisdom of God is freely available to all. God Himself is freely available to all. And He is, in fact, the only one who can fill us. The fellowship of His people is freely available to all. And so Isaiah asks a question. Why do you spend money on that which is not food? Why are you paying for something that it's not food? It's fake. It's not real. It won't fill you. It has no substance. It's expensive. And a lot of people think it's got a lot to offer, but there's nothing there. And we make these kinds of exchanges all the time. So we have to ask some questions. Like Isaiah's question. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why is it that we can find the time to watch the news, but not find the time to read the Bible? Why is it that we can find the time to take 100 phone calls, but not find the time to pray? Why is it that we have time to help ourselves to the things we want, but not the time to help a struggling brother or sister? Why is it that we have time to trumpet the latest results of our favorite sports team, but can't find an occasion to tell someone about the Lord? When we make those choices, we're declaring, however we make them, wherever that falls, we're declaring what we value. Whether we want our birthright or a bowl of beans. and an opportunity lost is an opportunity lost. When we don't give attention to spiritual disciplines like reading and reading Scripture and praying, we can't get those lost opportunities back. Now, we can pick up and we can do better, certainly. But the choice we make today is either going to be the foundation for growth tomorrow or no foundation at all. And tomorrow we will not be able to do anything about a bad choice today except to ask for forgiveness and move on. We can't get it back. It's lost forever. We've lost an opportunity to grow closer to God. We've lost an opportunity to become wise. We have lost an opportunity to help a brother or sister, to be a blessing to others. We've lost an opportunity to know God. We've lost an opportunity to help someone else know God when we make a choice like Esau made. And again, you can always change course, but you can't get that back. And Esau couldn't get it back. And so the Hebrew writer is pleading with us, and Isaiah is pleading with us, and Genesis is pleading with us to make choices with the end in mind, to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Now, while there are obviously tremendous benefits to seeking the things of God and rejecting the things of the world, eternal benefits, we have to realize that, like Jacob, we have to make our way in a world full of Esau's. And, you know, Jacob ran away from his brother, went back to his mother's people, and found himself among a group of folks that in many ways had the same kind of values that Esau did. Laban was not a lot different. And again, Jacob made some more bad choices there. It wasn't that sojourn was not flawlessly executed. But he's around a lot of really worldly people. And we're going to be around a lot of really worldly people. The environment is not going to push us in the right direction. In fact, we're not going to be able to make these choices unless we are willing to swim upstream. These are choices that have to be made in the midst of conflict with the world around us. And that's what the Hebrews were struggling with. They're struggling with the conflict that went along with making the spiritual choice. That's a conflict our Lord underwent. And what that tells us is that if we'll trust Him and we'll follow Him, it's a conflict we can win. But we're going to have to steel ourselves to the conflict. It's not going to be easy. But it will be worthwhile. And so I thank you for your patience and your consideration, and I hope these things will be a source of encouragement to you as we strive together to pursue the spiritual and the eternal, and to help one another pursue the spiritual and the eternal. One of the great things that the Hebrew writer says there in chapter 12 is he He says, strengthen the knees that are weak. Make straight paths. Help one another make these choices. And I'm thankful to be a part of a fellowship of people who long to do that. And I look forward to your help and will try and be a source of help and encouragement to you as we go forward, looking for the goal, looking for the promise that God has given us, looking for our birthright in Jesus Christ. Is that your birthright? Are you a Christian? Are you part of the family of God? If you're not, we would call you to obey the gospel, to come to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and being baptized. If we can help you to do that this evening, nothing would give us greater joy. If you're a Christian and maybe you've made some bad choices and you do want to turn things around and you need help, you need encouragement, or maybe you've been making spiritual choices, but you've gotten kind of beat up in the conflict and you're struggling and you're wondering if you can continue and keep on and you need help, then let us help you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.